Let's pray
as we begin. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us. Help us to listen. Help us to respond to what you have told us in your word. Help us to delight in this truth that you are a speaking God. And would you help us, therefore, to go out into this week as a consequence of listening to you, equipped to serve you and delight evermore in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Has health and safety gone mad? Caution, this sign has sharp edges. It says there, what is it now? Let me press my, there we are. This sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. There's a village fair. It says, this chap here, Gingham Analysis Department. What does that one say? I can't remember what the middle one says. But this one is, Maple Dancing Unit and Coconut Risk Officer. Yes. And then these steps, they say, caution, beware of the step. They're not real. But the thing is, there are lots of health and safety warnings out there, and they are there for a reason, aren't they? Whether we like them or not. Here's one reason. Men who think it's a really good idea to have lunch hundreds of feet in the air, balancing on a pole. Okay, it's not always a good idea, is it, to turn our noses up at health and safety. Our passage this morning is a spiritual health and safety check. Okay? And it's not a good idea to turn our nose up at it, not like we necessarily would. Paul comes to the Philippian church with a warning. We've seen again and again over the last few weeks that Paul loves them. Deeply. They love him, but he loves them. And so naturally, he's going to look out for their welfare. Now, we saw that already, didn't we, last week? Do you remember? Paul talking about Timothy and how Timothy looks out for their welfare and loves them, even though he had never met them. Well, Paul now puts this into practice here. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. And it is a safeguard for you." That's Paul's purpose. He wants them to be safeguarded. Tell you what, let's just run through the passage together for a moment. We'll zone in a moment on the don't and the do of this passage. But just so that we get the logic of what Paul has written, let's just do that for a moment. So, verse 1, Paul tells them, rejoice. Rejoice. And in verse 2, he tells them why he's writing this. They've got to watch out. They've got to watch out for people who are peddling dangerous words. Why? Well, there are particular Jewish Christians who think they are the people of God because of what they do. Right? The word dog here in verse 2 is not simply Paul's attempt at name-calling. Actually, it's the name Jewish people, in the first century and previous, it is a name that Jewish people called Gentiles. We get this in Mark's Gospel with the Syrophoenician woman. We get a bit more of this. But in the first century, Jewish people considered anyone who was not a Jew, a Gentile, a dog. Very mean, isn't it? Why do they consider that? They said that the Jewish people were the only ones with the claim to God's kingdom. So what actually is happening here is this is a play on words from Paul. A strong play on words, of course. The Philippian church were not dirty and far away from God, as these Jewish Christians were suggesting. Actually, these particular group of Jewish Christians were acting like the very ones they claimed were far from God. So they were saying, we're really close to God. We're God's chosen one. But actually, verse 3, Paul says, no, it's not them, it's us, it's we who are the circumcision. That is Paul's word for those who have hearts for God. The Philippians, alongside Paul and other Christians, are God's people. Now, why could Paul write this about the Jewish people with such strong words? He used to be one of them, didn't he? Remember? Oh, well, look at verses 4. We'll dig into this a bit more. But verses 4 to 6, Paul describes his background. He trusted in loads of religious things to try and make him right with God. But now, verse 9, he considers them, or verse 7, sorry, he considers them rubbish. Is that verse 9? Whatever it was to my profit, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So he counts everything as loss compared to, verse 8, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then in verse 9, he goes on to describe why he considers it rubbish. And then he ends with his passionate comment about knowing Jesus and all that Jesus brings. Okay, that was a quick run through. Let's dig in so that we can get a bit more perspective on what's going on. Paul, as I've said, is giving a health and safety check. And here's his do and his don'ts for the Philippian church. We're going to start with the don't. If you're taking notes, this is on the back of your service sheet. This is where you can fill it in. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Let's have a look at verses 2 and 3. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So the word flesh here is used in the New Testament to mean the body, but mostly to mean all human religious effort to make oneself right with God. Okay? Let me say that again, because it comes up again and again in the New Testament. What does the word flesh mean? Obviously, it comes from a Jewish word, a Greek word, I'm sorry, that is translated for us. The word flesh means all human religious effort to make oneself right with God. Okay? So putting confidence in the flesh is a religion that seeks a right relationship with God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. And Paul has to warn the Philippian church, because there are dangerous people coming in and telling the Philippian church that if they want to prove that they're real Christians, they've got to be circumcised. They had to put their confidence, said these people, in their efforts. But Paul gives a brilliant example of why this is absolute piffle. Have a look down at verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence for putting his eternal salvation in what he does. He says, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, if anybody could claim how they lived as the right way to God, it was Paul, and that's no exaggeration. Paul was circumcised like a good Jew when he was younger, but not only that, he was of what tribe? What does it say? Tribe of Benjamin. First king of Israel. Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. What a tribe. In fact, it was the tribe that Moses pointedly blessed as the beloved of the Lord, I quote. What a tribe to belong to. What a boast he could have. Paul was a Pharisee. He was someone who gave himself over to the study of the law. And boy, did he have zeal for the law, to the point of once persecuting the church, hell-bent on destroying the church. because of his zeal. But even Paul, with his great CV, knew that it was worthless. None of it contributed to his salvation. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. We need to recognize this for ourselves, don't we? There is a danger in church life, not just in Holy Trinity Church, but general church life, that either non-Christians, people who are not following Jesus yet, feel that or think that there is stuff to do in order to belong to Jesus' family. Do you know what I mean? Or Christians put in extra burdens on themselves or on the non-Christians or the new Christians, suggesting if they don't do X, Y, or Z, they're not in the fellowship of faith. So reading the Bible, coming to church, praying, giving financially to the work of the church, giving to charity, helping someone across the road, all good things to do, but none of them contribute to our salvation. None of them. Jesus is the only one who died for us and paid for our sins and gave us access to God. And the moment we start to think that what we do practically contributes to our salvation, here's what we're doing. Good effort, Jesus. Good effort. You said that your death was going to make the way to God. And so you died on the cross and you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Good effort, Jesus. You didn't quite do it, did you? You see, I think what I need to do is top up what you couldn't quite achieve on the cross. So I'm going to do things to make God love me more. Do you see how today it might not be circumcision that people are called to do to show that they're Christians? It might be just simply being religious. Now that might sound like an odd thing to say. Isn't Christianity a religion? Well, yes and no. Yes, of course, because it's, by all extents and purposes, one of the great religions of the world. But Christianity isn't itself about being religious. That's important. Have you ever noticed that? Peppered through the Bible, again and again, God warns us, warns his people, against being religious for the sake of salvation. I'm afraid for time I've taken all my references out, but you're very welcome to ask me about them later on in the service, or later on after the service, I should say. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, was what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Not pile up works to make God love you. The story is told of a man and a woman, husband and wife, who were sat at a table having a very difficult conversation about their marriage. And the man was, well, he was waxing lyrical about all that he'd done. I don't understand how you could be so upset, he was saying, getting so animated. I worked so hard. I've given you this house. I've given you this car. I provide so much for you. I've given you wonderful children. What more could I have done for you? And the woman looked up, shaking her head, and said, don't you get it? I don't want your things. I want your heart. Are you ever in danger of putting your confidence in the flesh, in stuff, in human religious effort to make yourself right with God? Jesus said to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Mark chapter 12, verse 33. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. So where should we put our confidence? Do Here's our do. Do put your confidence in Christ. In our spiritual health check, we're encouraged to see that to rejoice in the Lord is to put our confidence in Him, in His death and resurrection in our place. Paul, in verse 8, considers everything he's achieved to be of loss, to be rubbish at the end of verse 8. I consider them rubbish, he says. He shuns them completely. Why? Because none of them can save, can they? None of them give him righteousness. Oh, I've explained this a little bit with the boys and girls, haven't I? But just a reminder, to be righteous, the word righteous in the Bible, means to have a right standing before God. It comes, verse 9, not from ourselves, to not having a righteousness of my own, not from ourselves. It comes through faith in Christ. So our sin, paid by Jesus, and at the same time, his perfect record of his sinless life credited to us. Isn't that wonderful? It's a word that calls us to consider that day of judgment. The Bible speaks of a day of judgment, which we will all face. Imagine it like a courtroom. There you are in the courtroom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and there is our Heavenly Father. He is the judge. And alongside us is, or across the way from us, is an accuser. The Bible talks of a real enemy of God, and he is our accuser. And he stands up and he lists everything that we've done in our lives, everything we've thought, everything we've said, everything that we've done, which offends God. He's listing them, and the list goes on and on and on. And you're standing there and you're thinking, that's it. I'm done for. But the thing is, alongside us is our advocate. And he stands up and he says, we do not dispute any of these accusations. They're all true. But look at my hands. Look at my feet. They have been paid for on the cross. For our God is a just judge who has accepted, if we claim it, Jesus' death in our place. So we can have that right standing before God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. So here's my question for you. Where do you put your confidence in getting to God's new heaven and new earth? Let me be a bit more pointed. One for you to think about. How do you know for certain that you are going to heaven? How do you know? How do you have such confidence to say the Lord Jesus Christ will claim me and bring me home? You can have such confidence and certainty. But if you are relying on what you've done, may I say to you, it is the constant refrain of the gospel to implore you to think again. For every step up that ladder of good things we do, we have to take steps down for the bad as well. But if your confidence is in Christ, that is an eternal confidence. And that's why Jesus said his very last words on the cross. What were his last words on the cross? Tetelestai. It's a word that is translated in our Bibles as, it is finished. Even more accurately than that, the word means paid. What was paid? The debt we owe, or the debt we owed before we turned to Christ. If you're here and you're someone who doesn't follow the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the good news of Jesus. He calls us to turn away from confidence in ourselves to confidence in Him and what He secured for us on the cross. If you're here and you are a Christian this morning, here's our health and safety check to help us to continue. So where is your confidence? If it is in yourself, you won't be rejoicing. You will be burdened by the weight of uncertainty. Have you done enough? In our final hymn this morning, we're going to sing these words. And here's where we end. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful news that we need not fear that eternal truth, that we will stand before you as our judge because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Father, we acknowledge that we find it all too easy to put confidence in what we do for our salvation. But please help us to see that that is foolishness, and it is the great warning of your word, the Bible. Please help us instead to put our trust, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.